Well, let us turn in the Word of God together. Welcome, everyone, if it's your first time with us. A warm welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us turn to the prophecy of Isaiah and the chapter 64. Isaiah and the 64th chapter. Come now to God's Word for our instruction. Reading these 12 verses, Isaiah chapter 64. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we look not for, thou camest down. The mountains flowed down at thy presence, for since the beginning of the world men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned in those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away, and there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity for ever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Would thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Would thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Amen. So reads God's precious, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word. May the Lord be pleased to bless his precious word to our hearts this morning. Let us pray. Well, dear men, if you please turn there, turn your prayerful attention to those words which I read to you in your hearing there from Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah 64, the verses 1 to 12. Now, I'm sure from the hymn that we sang and maybe some things that I prayed for and certainly the passage that I've read, it will come as no surprise that the subject that has been given to me this morning is the subject of revival. Revival. I've been asked to address you and speak on this subject of revival. And the great question is, what is revival? What are the characteristics of revival? Well, Isaiah chapter 64 has been known as the classicus locus, or the authoritative text, the classic text on the subject of revival. Of course, there are other passages of scripture that speak on revival. One asks, does the word revival appear in the Word of God? Well, we have similar words, for instance, in Psalm 85 and the verse 6, where the psalmist says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" So it is a word that we find. Again, we find it in Hosea. He will revive us. So we have this word commonly found in the scriptures. Now, I'm sure those of us who know something of revival, we would say it is something that we desperately would love to see in our land, in our midst. It's something we would love to see in our own hearts. It's something we would love to see in our own churches. There have been the great revivals of past during the 1700s and the 1800s under Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, and other preachers alike, and great men who went out and preached the Word of God. But really, revival begins in the church. doesn't it? And it begins in individual hearts. For there to be a revival in the land, in the nation, it must begin somewhere. And we want to look at some of the elements of revival, and we find all the elements, at least the general characteristics, the main characteristics here in this passage of Isaiah 64 as to what revival is. What are some of the key elements? In fact, all of the key elements are found here. Obviously, this is the Word of God. We cannot go wrong with the Word of God. Here we find the key elements of revival, the essence of revival. And surely this is a needful subject. We don't want to just simply study it, but we long above all, don't we, to see revival. But we need to think very carefully, what is revival? And the first thing I want to say, what revival is not. Revival is not the working of men. It is not the working of men. It's not some evangelistic crusade that we can effect. It's not some church movement that we can just somehow begin and say, well, here's revival. We're doing a whole lot of activities. This is revival. But really it is the power and it is the movement of God. In fact, the old preachers used to say it is a manifestation of God's power coming down. When George Whitefield preached to the large crowds, particularly in the Welsh revival, and he saw men reduced to tears and removing, as it were, as the tears fell down their faces, as they were brought to that place of repentance and they were reduced to tears, their faces were wiped clean by their tears. And what he said was, God came down that day. God came down by the power of His Holy Spirit, and He brought these men to cry out, what must I do to be saved? So it is firstly, a manifestation of God. It's the appearing of God as His Word comes in power. There was a revival in Thessalonica. Remember, as the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians, how the Word came to them not only in word, but in power and in demonstration of the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Already I've mentioned the revivals under George Whitefield, born in 1714, died 1770, and then Jonathan Edwards, who lived at the same time. Those were great revivals and swept the land, swept the country. But they have been revivals not perhaps on such a large scale. There have been some that have been dubious, at the very least. But we've had revivals here in England, smaller revivals on the island of Lewis, the 1950s. There have been the Welsh revivals, the 1901, 1903 revivals, the 1921 revivals in the great Yarmouth area. Perhaps you've not heard of those. Smaller revivals. But you know, a revival doesn't have to be something on a large scale to say that it was the manifestation of God. It can be in a church. It can be the turning of a church, a turning of perhaps a family, a manifestation of God's power. And a few, perhaps just even coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So while we may live in days of small things, we don't despise the small things in a church. It's wonderful, isn't it, when there is a true presence of God in a church. Maybe God might, in our midst, amongst our friends and people we know, bring a revival. And surely this is something we long for, don't we? We long to see the power of God, those of us who know the Lord Jesus. So let us begin by looking at this chapter. We want to look at some of the main features of revival. Verse 1 begins, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down. I want us to think about this. Isaiah's heart here has been moved himself to pray. We could say rightly that a revival has begun in Isaiah's heart, a desire. Well, Isaiah lived in a very bleak and dark time. We know that in 722 BC, the 10 tribes in the north would be overthrown. In 586 BC, some 200 and something years after that, Judah in the south would go into captivity. Jerusalem would be laid desolate, waste. But there would be a cry then again for revival. Daniel, there in Babylon, as we'll see later on, would cry for revival and for returning to God. He knew God had for a time greatly chastened the people, and the people's hearts had waxed cold there in Babylon. How Daniel longed for a revival. But here we notice Isaiah's heart has been moved to pray, and he pleads for God literally to come down, to rend the heavens, to open the heavens. Thou wouldst come down. And so I trust now that as we look at this subject, we want God to come down, don't we? We want to see sinners repent, but we also want Christians to draw closer to God. That's really how it begins. And we'll consider some things of some of the revivals, how that began. As Christians drew nearer to God, as they became more serious and more earnest in their service to God. And surely we're grieved, aren't we? We're grieved about our land. We're grieved about our country, the state of our nation, the state even of the churches. One thing we must say about a lot of the churches, and there's no fear of God. You go to some churches, the fear of God is absent. A sense that God is there is that there is a fear of God. I remember many years ago when this church was in an association of churches and we felt we had to leave. We went to some meeting there and they were singing, "Jesus is here, Jesus is here." I really didn't feel that the Lord Jesus was there. There was such irreverence. There was no respect, there was no awe, there was just such a flippancy and an over-familiarity with the Lord. I really didn't feel that the Lord was there. In fact, at that prayer meeting, the Bible wasn't even opened up once. And you know, you can sing all you like and think all you like, Jesus is here. But if there's no fear of God, you can be sure of it. God is absent. His power is not there. One of the marks of the ungodly is that there is no fear of God before his eyes. One of the great men, Wilhelmus Obrakel, said, to know God is to fear God. You cannot know God without fearing God. To know God is to fear God. To fear God is to love God. It's a sense of filial fear that drives us near to God, doesn't drive us away from God. It's like the sea. It's a vast thing, isn't it? And we have a sense of awe for the sea, don't we? As we look at it, we stand back and we gaze at the vast sea. But we fear it. We put our feet in the water, we're just standing on the edge of an abyss. And God is infinite, infinitely holy. And you see, to have a sight and a knowledge of God brings that sense of the awesomeness and the greatness of God. And that is what we're lacking, men, in our own hearts, in the churches. And we want others who are unsaved to experience that and to know that and to fear God and to honor God, because God is worthy to be praised. He is worthy to be worshipped and to be adored. So revival is not, let me say, it's not the work of man. It's not something we can stir up. But it is God that stirs it up. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3:14, God doeth it that men should fear before him. You can just stop and think of that. Man cannot produce in himself a filial fear for God. It's not something he's capable of, but God doeth it that men should fear before him. And you notice here, Isaiah pleads with the Lord, oh, that thou wouldst. He's pleading, Lord, if it's possible, if it could please thee. This is not something he could demand. It's not something that he could bring to effect as the charismatics and the health and the wealth and the prosperity teachers like to imagine. They can just start up something and, oh, we've got a revival. It's not something God can be coerced with either. You see, Isaiah here, he's pleading, oh, that thou wouldst And there's no key words. There's no key formulas. Today you've got people publishing the prayer of Jabez as if they are some key words in the prayer of Jabez to bring about some change. If you read the prayer of Jabez, some of the charismatics believe that, you know, those are very key words that he's used there. Some people think if you just pray in the mighty name of Jesus, you keep saying those phrases, that somehow the Lord is going to listen to certain key words. What he listens to is the heart. And what he wants is a broken heart, a contrite spirit, and one that trembles at his word. But it's him that effects it. And it begins, as it were, as a spark in their hearts. And then the Lord is pleased. You see, the Lord will not bring revival if we are not walking right before God. Why would he? Why would he do that if the church is no witness at all? Why should he? And here it's a plea for God to have mercy. God to have mercy. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down. So it's a coming down of God. So it begins in the heart of God's people. But it's something that God does. You notice in the earlier chapter, if you look at Isaiah 63 in the verse 15, I want you to notice the state of things. And in verse 15, Isaiah asks God to come down from heaven to behold the awful state of Israel in these days. He says in the verse 15, look down from heaven. So really this is the beginning. Chapter 63, verse 15. And behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. You see, he's got high views of God. Look down from thy habitation of holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it. But a little while our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. You see, the church here is in a very low state. And this is why he says there in the verse 17, return for thy servant's sake, the sakes of thine own inheritance. What had happened was these people had, as you know, many of them under Jeroboam had followed Baal worship. And they had imbibed the pagan religions of this world. And even, as is described of some of the eunuchs who were meant to be the standard bearers of righteousness, they were not anymore. There was godlessness in the land. And consequently, God in his judgment let the enemies prevail. And they are, and soon will be, carried away. God has left them in their sin. And Isaiah's plea is, Lord, verse 17, the return for thy servant's sake, the tribes of thine inheritance. And that really is where the prayer for revival begins in chapter 64, in the chapter 63, with that heart concern for the glory of God's name. Lord, the heathen, thy name is blasphemed because of them. And surely this today, the name of the Lord is blasphemed. Isn't it because of the apostate church? And because of, well, the church's decline and degeneracy. So Isaiah is praying here, verse 1 of chapter 64, that this revival will come. And it'll come by God coming down and revealing his name. Notice, even to his adversaries. You notice the verse 2. I'll read from verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. Now, some of the dispensationalists would see verse 1 and 2 here as Isaiah praying that God would come and destroy the adversaries. But that's not the way we read it. It's that the nations, notice, may tremble at thy presence. That God's enemies may be converted and truly repent. Well, like in the days of Nineveh, when Jonah preached and the Ninevites turned to God. It was a great day, wasn't it? The revival there in Nineveh. And he says, to make thy name known to thine adversaries. Now, it's interesting, whenever we see the expression, thy name, Isaiah is praying that, what is God's name? It's his character, isn't it? When we think of the name of God, it's his character. When the Lord Jesus said, Father, I have revealed thy name to those whom thou hast given me. He meant that he has revealed the Father as they saw him, that is the Lord Jesus. He is the express image of the Father, isn't he? Everything that the Father is, holy. The Lord Jesus was holy. And all those attributes of holiness, all those aspects of God, he is. And so, where he says that God's name may be known. That is God's character. Not just the name of God, as in Jehovah or Yahweh, but the character of God might be revealed to sinners. Surely this is something we desire. That God, the God of heaven, who is holy and glorious, and yet the God who is also merciful, might be revealed to sinners. Surely that's something we long for, don't we? And we know this, that the psalmist tells us that there is mercy with the Lord that he may be feared. A knowledge of God's mercy brings a filial fear, brings a reverence, doesn't it, for him. And that is Isaiah's prayer. So it's not to destroy the enemies. But, friends, this is the great sin of mankind, isn't it? What is the greatest sin of men? I tell you what, it's not adultery. It's not murder. It's none of those things. The greatest sin that is being committed in this world right now is that men do not honor God. Men do not honor the God of heaven and earth, who's keeping them alive, who's giving us air to breathe, who's giving us all these things. That should be our greatest burden. This morning, it should grieve us when we leave our homes and we see people living in open defiance every day against God. The heavens and the earth declare the glory of God. Day unto day, they utter speech. Night unto night, knowledge. God has made himself known in his creation, yet men live in open defiance of that. As if there is no God. As if there is no Creator. This should grieve our hearts. That men do not honor God. Now notice, the imagery moves on in verse 3. To that former time when God came down to Mount Sinai. Notice, it was that time when the law was given. When thou didst terrible things which we look not for. So it's the coming down. Thou camest down. The mountains flowed down at thy presence. That is a reference to Mount Sinai. There in Exodus 19, the verse 18. And Mount Sinai was altogether on the smoke, we read. Because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And we read in the verse 19, and the people trembled. And that's the same reference here. That the nations may tremble. This is the problem. People have no thought for God. Remember how this God looks down, and the psalmist records, God looks down from heaven. And he sees that there is none righteous, no one does any good. They've all gone aside. They've all turned their own way. This is the great indictment against humanity, isn't it? And so this really here in the verse 3 is a reference to Mount Sinai. When thou came down, when thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, when thou camest down, it was the day that God came down, and the people quaked, and God spoke, and the people said to Moses, you speak to God, lest we die. Stephen in the book of Acts refers to this in Acts 7, the verse 38, and he refers to that time, and he says, this was he, speaking of Christ, because it was Christ that came down, manifestation of Christ. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Well, the Lord came down and he gave the law. We read there that there were myriads of angels. That's an extraordinary thing there at Mount Sinai. You can also read that in the Psalms. It's not recorded there in Exodus, but the Psalmist tells us, the Word of God tells us, that there were a myriad of angels at the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. It was a fearsome day, and men had a sense of the holiness and the majesty of God. And so Stephen refers to the Old Testament saints there at Sinai, those who were the true Israel of God, as the church. We mustn't be like the dispensationalists. I've not got it against them this morning, but who refused to speak of the church as being in the Old Testament, because the church was, Stephen refers to, the church that was in the wilderness at that time. And the church must continue to pray for a manifestation of God. So this is where this earnest prayer of Isaiah begins for this revival. Oh, Lord, look down from heaven. And on what basis is it? Well, back in the chapter 63 in the verse 15, it's on the basis that God is our Father. Oh, Lord, thou art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting, Lord. We can appeal to God on the basis that he is our Father. And our Father hears our prayer in heaven, and we have surely a desire for the glory of God to be made known. Again, I come back to the subject, and I think really this is the main theme of revival. In revival, revival is concerned primarily for the glory of God, and not essentially for the salvation of men's souls. Now, I don't want to sound like a hard man and callous. Of course, we long to see people saved. We long to see our children saved, our grandchildren saved. We long for that. But that really should not be the primary reason for revival, lest we become humanists. And I'm afraid a lot of churches have become humanists. They evangelize simply because they don't want people to go to hell. Now, that's not a bad reason to evangelize and to preach the Word of God. But that, if that is your sole reason for preaching, it's all skewed. And it will terminate on men. It will not terminate on the glory of God. You notice in the verse 2, we'll read back again from verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. You see, it's so that God will be honored, so that God will be respected, to make thy name known again. Isaiah is primarily praying. The chief reason is that God would make his name known, because God's name is not being honored. That's the biblical motive. That's the correct motive. We mustn't think of sinners today as little sinners walking around this earth. You know, people, again, as I said earlier, are living in open violation of a knowledge of God. Because what has been to be made known of God, Paul tells us, is manifest. People are not just little sinners, but they are monsters of iniquity, as we were. Haters of God. Despisers of God. But yes, we pray that God might turn their hearts, that they might love Him, and that they might be saved. They might be joined to Him. Yes, we have a concern for souls, but friends, we must get things right. God is not being honoured. And that's the way we must look at our sin. The primary reason why we should turn from any sin in our lives is what? For the glory of God. Whatsoever you do, do to the glory of God. You don't not sin because you fear going to hell. That's really the wrong primary reason for not sinning, isn't it? You should not sin because it's displeasing to God and it doesn't bring Him glory. It's all for the Lord's sake. That's the worthy motive. And God hears it on that plea. Yes, there's a plea for mercy, that God would have mercy on sinners. That is, of course, right. But I fear that the modern church is a humanist church that care more about man's salvation than God's honour. I'm afraid this is where we have come. We tend to think more about ourselves than the glory of God. And that's why so much is tendered to the flesh in churches today. If you just turn to Daniel, listen to Daniel's prayer. Daniel is in the midst of the exile with the people of God. This is now in the time of the captivity. Daniel has just read the prophecy of Jeremiah that after 70 years, when the people seek me with all their hearts, they may find me, and there will be a returning of the captives again back to Jerusalem. Daniel 9:17. Daniel, in his prayer, he says, now therefore, he's concluding here, Daniel 9:17. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. You see, that's the issue, isn't it? That's the motive. The sanctuary, where was it? In Jerusalem. It lay desolate. Everything was in ruin. Daniel couldn't bear that God's name was now downtrodden and His name blasphemed. And so, Lord, revive. Cause thy face to shine upon the sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. Friends, we've got to get right back to the right motives, don't we? We should be concerned for the glory of God's name. Now, we must highly value every church. And sure, we don't want churches to close down. But why does the church exist? It exists for the glory of God alone. You go back to the Reformation period. One of the five of the solas that is greatly neglected. Go through them. Sola Christo, Sola Fide, Sola Scriptura. And then you've got the last, for the glory of God alone. Why did God save me? Why did God save you? Primarily for His glory. For the glory of God alone. Read Romans 9. There are some vessels being fitted to destruction. That is to show forth His wrath and His justice. Why is He saving some? The apostle says that God may show the riches of His glory on vessels of mercy. We exist for God's glory. And we want God to be glorified. Yes, we should love each other. Yes, we should do the right things. We should live godly lives. But why should we live a godly life? For the glory of God alone. Everything must terminate on that, not ourselves. Lest we become humanistic. And I fear that the church has become humanistic. You see, if we did things for the right reason. We must ask, why? Why should I do this? Why should I do that? Try every thought of yours, dear men. Try every action of yours. As I must mine. And it must be that our actions should be for the glory of God. Because if it's for my promotion, you know, many people can, men often do this sadly, they behave well so they can get promoted in the church, or they do this so that they can have a position, or they can be seen and noticed for others, but it's not for the glory of God. It's the wrong motive, isn't it? We should do things for the glory of God. That was Isaiah's concern. God who's in heaven, God who is worthy to be praised, God who should have sent me to hell, but has had mercy on me. You see, Isaiah does desire that the nations not be destroyed, but he desires chiefly that they will glorify the God of heaven and earth who made them. Now, this revival has to begin in my own soul. And what it means is godly living, checking my motives for everything I do and everything you do. Examining why you said this, why you did that, why are you praying this, why are you praying that, why do you do this, why do you do that, do you do Sunday school, do you do it for the glory of God, do you do it primarily for the children? Those are good reasons. The glory of God should be at the heart of everything we do. The Lamb is all the glory, isn't he? Christ is worthy of his sufferings. He said, I will be glorified in them. Oh, we must pray for revival in our own hearts. And that will mean more godly men. These men of the great revival. And you go back. Let's think for a moment this revival on the island of Lewis. Duncan Campbell went out there. The '50s, but he said, you know, he said, I didn't bring revival in my back pocket. He said, there were two old ladies there praying for 2 years before I came out to, he was called to minister out there. But he said, you know how it began? It began when two old ladies began praying every day. And sometimes for hours, and they were godly. And they were a witness. God was pleased to work through them because they were living God-honoring lives. Really, that's at the heart, that's at the essence of it, isn't it? If we are concerned for God's glory, there God will begin and he will increase a work. And he will expand it and he will move it to the hearts of others, you see. That's true revival. It's not spurious. It's not something a man can effect. But it is that, the work of God, where people begin to live seriously for God, not casually. Now you notice, one of the things here, the first thing is, people are humbled. Here we have what's called anthropomorphic language. You come to Isaiah 64. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. This cannot mean a literal melting of the mountains. But it has, as I said, this is anthropomorphic language that's seen in Isaiah 40. Turn to Isaiah 40 in the verse 3. And this here is obviously speaking concerning the forerunner, John the Baptist, leading the way for the Messiah to come. John is the voice crying in the wilderness, isn't he? When he was asked the question, he said, I'm the voice crying in the wilderness. Isaiah 40, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. This is anthropomorphic language concerning men. The valleys, are those who are poor in spirit. The humble shall be exalted. The mountains, men who have pride like as a mountain, they shall be made low. They are the reeds who will be bruised, but will not be broken. The bruised reed he does not break, but they are humbled. The mountains shall be made low. Every valley shall be exalted. The humble, the meek. It's the working of God. So coming back here, the mountains will be made low. Sinners will be humbled. They will be abased and be brought low. And notice as you move on, the language continues in the verse. To make the fire causeth the waters to boil. The word of God is like a fire, as we read in Jeremiah 20. Jeremiah says, "But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones." When the word of God comes, it causes, as it were, heart to burn. Firstly, with conviction of sin. But also, you think of revival in the believer's heart. How our hearts warm. And they become more fervent when we hear the word preached. As the word comes, it comes as Jeremiah says, "Thy word, his word was in my heart as a burning fire." When the word comes, it burns our hearts. Think of those upon the road of Emmaus. As they were doubting and cast down, and the Lord Jesus Christ came alongside them and preached things concerning himself. He expounded the things in the scriptures, beginning at Moses, the prophets. All things concerning it, how their hearts were burning. And you see, it is God coming, melting sinners, making them low. And then he's moving in our hearts, warming us, inflaming us. That's preaching, isn't it? It's through the preaching, the preaching attended by the Holy Spirit, that really makes our hearts to burn for him. Do we pray for that? Do we long for that? Are our hearts burning under the preaching of the word of God? They should be. Every time we come under God's word, they should. Our hearts should never be cold. You see, we can't expect revival, men, if we ourselves are not being revived. Again, this is not something as a once-off in our own hearts. This is something we need to constantly be revived, because you know, we're like buckets full of holes. You pour the word in, it's out again, isn't it? We constantly need to be filled with the Spirit and with the word. And we need reviving. And that true reviving means that not only do we hear the word, but there is a working of it out in our lives. A living it out of our lives. There's godliness. Remember how when the apostle, he goes to Thessalonica and he speaks to them and he says this, he says, "You knew what manner of men we were among you for your name's sake." We were godly men. He's not speaking proudly. He said, "You could tell we were the Lord's men. We may not be perfect, but we were men of the word. But thou didst terrible things which we looked not for. Thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear." You see, don't we read these words in Corinthians as well? What God has prepared for them that love him? Oh yes, this is salvation, isn't it? Salvation. This is what we want God to bring about. We want men to be humbled, them that waiteth for him. Well, it's a wonderful thing to have revival. Paul quotes those words there in 1 Corinthians 2:9. "But as it is written, eye have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." And it comes back to this. We love him because He first loved us. He revived us. And the Lord will. He has His people. We live in this world that ignores God. And we cannot bear it that men blaspheme God's name. Blaspheme the name of His Son. Now, if you notice the verse 5, revival can be anticipated when God's people truly repent of their sin and honour Him. Notice the verse 5, thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. That's it, isn't it? Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth. Isaiah is saying, you listen and you hear those that fear you and work righteousness. For we have sinned, though. He confesses he's not without his sin. And those his continuance, and we shall be saved. The Lord hears those people. They admit they're not perfect, but there is righteousness in the life. It's him that works in them to will and to do his good pleasure. So we notice that, but also the verse 6. He puts himself in this with the nation, but we all are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all do fade as a leaf. This is mankind in general, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Oh, would men see that their sins will carry them away to a lost eternity. The previous verse, but there is continuance with us. We shall be saved, the verse 5. We shall be saved. But this is what we need to tell men. Their iniquities carry them away. There is a lost eternity that men will have to face forever and forever. We're unclean. We mustn't be afraid to tell men that they're unclean. But there is a holy God who is to be feared, to be honored. Now, what happens when revival comes? Well, when it comes in a home, a whole home is changed. When it comes to a church is different, and it witnesses to the community and all around. And sometimes, as was on the island of Lewis, all the cinemas closed. You can even go there today. No cinemas, very few, I think. Maybe one or two. For a long time, there were no pubs, no drinking houses, nothing like that. All closed. Everything shut on the Lord's Day. Honour to God. Still some parts of Scotland like that. And there's a total change. And there's happiness. And there's peace and joy in the Lord. People have no need of these things. They have God. That's revival. But today, people trying to bring the cinema in the church. People trying to bring music in the church. That's not revival. That's the total opposite, isn't it? That's not bringing God in. That's bringing the world in. There's a total change. And what happens? There are prayer meetings. Not even organized. People just get together for prayer. And they want more prayer. They want to hear more sermons, more preaching. Nobody's looking at the clock. That's revival. We want to hear more. We want more of God. That's it, isn't it? We want more of God. You know, there's a lot of preaching today. There's not much of Christ there. Not much of God. But this centers on God. But look at the state of things in Isaiah's day, verse 7. And there is none that calleth upon my name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. Well, isn't that so true of today? So few. So few. And you can go to some places, you know. We were just saying this morning, how some churches you can go and everybody's late for church. Late for church! Nobody at the prayer meeting. My dear friends, some people wouldn't be late for a lot of things. Would you be late for God? We wouldn't be late for God. See the problem? Notice Verse 7. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. That's the problem. Revival will not come because people continue on in their sin. Why would God revive a people that just attach the name of God to them? And so we're the church of the living God, but they don't live it out. They just carry on in their sin. They're not interested in personal revival. That has to be first. Young men, and us older ones, if we want revival, it must be personal first. You cannot expect God to move if our hearts will not be moved for Him. Oh, may the Lord help us. May that revival begin in our own hearts. It will mean a closer walk with God, a deeper conviction of our sin, a greater commitment, a desire for holiness, and doing everything for the glory of God, not for our own glory. You know, Paul even had to say in his day, some preach out of selfish ambition, vain glory. But whatever we do must be for God's glory, because He is worthy. We're nothing. We deserve nothing. And the only proper way to start to really begin to imbibe that in our lives is to go to the cross at Calvary. To look in your own heart and to see what you deserve and what I deserve. We deserve nothing. We deserve the fires of hell. My dear friends, may God humble us. May God revive us. May God melt us. Maybe we've got a lot of mountains that need to be melted in our own hearts before we'll see a revival there. Oh, may the Lord help us. Preacher, especially. And we want these times of revival. Psalm 85, verse 6. Will thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Oh Lord, would thou revive us. The last verse, I turn to Jeremiah 14:8. Jeremiah is praying. Jeremiah 14:8. Oh, the hope of Israel, the Saviour thereof in time of trouble. Why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldest thou be as a man astonied, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. Our friends, we're called by the name of God, and we want that name to be honored, surely. We must decrease. He must increase. He must have all the glory in the church. Jesus said, my glory will I not give to another. Oh, may the Lord help us to live for His glory, and that He will be pleased to bring a revival for His glory, revival in our own hearts. By the Lord, so work that in my heart and yours, even at this time. Amen. Well, thank you for the subject. Hope it was of some help. Let us pray. Well, Lord, our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for thy word. Thank thee, Father, for a true sight of revival. Lord, may that begin in our hearts even this morning. Revive us, Lord, not just our land, our churches and our homes, but revive us in the midst of our years. Lord, may we serve thee with a whole heart. May we do all things for the glory of our dear Saviour. who left heaven's glory, who left his throne, who left the worship of angels, who left his Father for our sakes. He became a servant even unto death, and bore that curse of ours there upon the cross, that he might take us to heaven. Help us to live for him, to serve him, and Lord, to be a people truly called after thy name, not in name only, but in practice and in deed. Oh, may we love thee with unsinning heart. Help us, Lord, sanctify our hearts even this day. Thank thee for tomorrow, the Lord's day. We thank thee for that day of rest, emblem of eternal rest. And we look to thee, Lord, to so bless us as we hear thy word. May we rejoice in the salvation that we have. We thank thee. We shall not be judged for our sins. We shall receive a reward for faithfulness. Thank thee for him that took away our curse. And we pray that we may go and live to his glory. And we pray that we might see in the midst of these years a great and mighty work among us. The Lord, use even us feeble, sometimes very dirty vessels, and make us more fit to bear thy name and to serve thee. O Lord, for thy name's sake, for the honour of thy dear Son, revive us in the midst of our years. Thank thee, Father, that when our years are ended, we shall see our Saviour, and we shall love him, and we shall be like him. Help us to live in the light of that eternity, and to live thankfully and thankworthy lives. We pray these things, we ask in his name, and for his sake. Amen.